Welcome to No Compromise Radio, a ministry coming to you from Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston. No Compromise Radio is a program dedicated to the ongoing proclamation of Jesus Christ, based on the theme in Galatians 2, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul said, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." In short, if you like smooth, watered-down words to make you simply feel good, this show isn't for you. By purpose, we are first biblical, but we can also be controversial. Stay tuned for the next 25 minutes as we're called by the divine trumpet to summon the troops for the honor and glory of her King. Here's our host, Pastor Mike Abendroth.
Welcome to No Compromise Radio Ministry. My name is Mike Abendroth, your host today, and we have a friend of the ministry, Dr. Carl Truman, on the line, and he's been on before, and he hasn't caused too much trouble, so we thought we'd have him back on again. Carl, welcome to No Compromise Radio.
It's always great to be on, Mike. Thanks for having me back.
Carl, I'd like to know how long you've been on the Daniel Plan diet and how many pounds you've lost.
Yes. Thankfully, I'm. I wouldn't describe myself as a slim chap. I've not yet reached the point where I've had to formalize a diet plan to keep my weight under control. But if I were to do so, I'm absolutely sure that Rick Warren and the Daniel Diet Plan would be the first place I would go for nutritional advice.
In all seriousness, as we have folks listening to the radio today, they see the promotion, they see the Daniel Plan book, and it's everywhere you go. Could you just concisely warn the readers or tell the readers what to think about when they see that book so that they don't buy it?
Well, on one level, I'd want to say that, you know, a good diet is an appropriate thing for a Christian. It's good to be healthy and fit if one can. But the Bible is not set up as a manual of nutritional advice. The figure of Daniel, of course, he's not in Scripture in order to provide us with a paradigm of how to eat. He fulfills a role within redemptive history. The story of Daniel is not a paradigm for us to follow. The story of Daniel is a story that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the meaning of Scripture. So I'm not going to become a vegetarian and engage in a peculiar diet as laid out in passages in the book of Daniel in order to improve my health. I'm going to read the book of Daniel in order to know more about my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to go on a diet, then I would advise listeners, don't buy that book. Go and see your general practitioner and get some nutritional advice from him.
Carl, I don't know if you remember, but when we were in Northampton together, I took you out for the yak, and we had yak together at the Tibetan restaurant, and you didn't seem to blink an eye.
I enjoyed the yak. That was an interesting afternoon for a number of reasons, but the food at the end of it was particularly spectacular. I've not eaten any Tibetan food since, but I can recommend yak to your listeners as a lean, rich meat.
Speaking of lean, rich meat, tell us about your new work on Martin Luther and when it might be out and the essence of the book.
I'm working on a book on Martin Luther on the Christian life for the Crossway series. Crossway, the publishers, have a series of books looking at great theologians and how they address the practical Christian life. There are volumes already out on B.B. Warfield, John Wesley, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's one coming out on John Bunyan, another one on John Owen, and I've been given the volume on Martin Luther, so I'm currently working on that, hopefully finishing it up in the next few weeks, get the manuscript to Crossway, and then it should be out, I would guess, later this year or early next year. One of the key aspects of what I'm trying to do is set Luther's understanding of the Christian life within the context of his own Christian life. Many readers of Luther are familiar with his early writings, the Heidelberg Disputation, the Freedom of the Christian Man, up to 1525 and the Bondage of the Will. Of course, Luther doesn't die until 1546, and he refines his thinking on the Christian life quite significantly after 1525 as he sees how the early Reformation preaching has done a lot to pull down the power of Roman Catholicism within Wittenberg and surrounding territories. but also has shown up certain gaps within Protestant theology, not least the great imperatives of the Christian life, the need to grow in holiness and the need to do good works. That's something that's often muted when people talk about Luther today, but becomes a significant part of his teaching from, say, 1526, 1527 onwards.
So if I talked to Martin Luther today and said, the key to sanctification, Dr. Luther, is preach the gospel to yourself every day, period, how would he respond?
He would say, well, Mike, that's certainly a large part of it. He said, but you can't, it's not just enough to preach the gospel. You have to preach the law. You first of all have to tear down your self-righteousness through preaching the law to yourself. Then you have to preach to yourself the promises in Christ. And then, though Luther would not use this language, he would say you then need to look at your life in terms of, well, Luther would actually use this language, look at your life in terms of the principles of love, love towards God and love to neighbor. If you then pressed him and asked him and said to Luther, well, the problem today, Luther, is that love is a very, well, actually, you'd probably call him Dr. Luther or Dr. Martin, of course, respectfully. The problem today, Dr. Martin, is that love has become a somewhat vacuous concept, a sentiment. I think Luther would say, well, look at my catechisms and see how I describe the practice of love there. And actually, if you look at Luther's catechisms, you'll see that the practice of love falls out along lines that are broadly laid out in the Ten Commandments of God. So Luther would say, first of all, preach the law to yourself, then preach the gospel, and then as you respond to God in love and as you respond to your neighbor in love through the gospel, look at my catechism, see how I explicate the law as a way of practically guiding your footsteps day by day.
Talking to Carl Truman today on No Compromise Radio. Carl, tell the listeners, when's the last time you cast out a demon?
Oh, now that would be... I need to go look at my diary for that. No, actually, I've never cast out a demon, I have to say. I have come across on occasion people that I would describe as so wicked that I've had to come to the conclusion, well, wow, that there may be something supernatural involved in just how wicked this person is. But I'm not a big caster out of demons, it has to be said.
It is interesting to me that when I read the pastoral epistles, I ask myself the question, what's missing? And some of the things that are missing are, how do you cast out demons? If anyone needed to know how to cast out a demon, I think the elders of a local church in Crete certainly had liars and gluttons there, but I'm sure there were demon-possessed people. But we preach the gospel, and I think the Lord takes care of the demons. Would that be good theology?
Yes, I think the word of the Lord is powerful and sufficient for the task which the Lord has ascribed to it, and that is conquest of the powers of evil and bringing souls into blessed union with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Our listeners can go to reformation21.org if they'd like to see some of Carl's articles, or Cornerstone OPC, where Carl is the pastor there of Cornerstone Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Carl, sometimes folks ask me, what's the difference between a PCA pastor and an OPC pastor? Or we're trying to find a new church, we're Presbyterian, what's the difference between the two? And of course, you can make a joke out of it if you'd like with khaki pants and other things and youth pastors, but in all honesty, give our listeners the answer as well.
It would depend which pastors you were comparing. I would say both the OPC and the PCA, we are confessional Presbyterian denominations. We hold to the same confessional standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechism. So on paper, there's no real difference. In practice, I think there's something of a different ethos between the two churches. The OPC in general, I would guess, is more small c conservative in terms of its ethos. But even then, you know, if you were to attend my church on Sunday, a lot of the students at Westminster say to me that the Cornerstone OPC Church is the OPC Church with the PCA feel. We have perhaps a slightly more informal feel after the service than some other OPC churches. So there's huge overlap between the two. There are certain, for Presbyterian geek types, there are certain small technical differences in in church law and church practice, but on the whole, pretty much the same. You'd have to check out individual congregations to see what the local differences were, if I could put it that way.
Well, speaking of Presbyterians, have you, Carl, been getting softer in your old age? I don't think I've seen on Daryl Hart's blog him do anything except commend you lately.
Daryl and I have kissed and made up, and we're friends again.
So. Okay, great. We have lots of... Go ahead.
I mean, Daryl Hart, if your listeners are interested, Daryl Hart is one of the most interesting, provocative, and infuriating people to read. I always read Daryl with great profit, even when he deeply upsets me, if I can put it that way.
Let's talk a little bit about sin. Before the show off air, we were discussing this. I was listening to S. Lewis Johnson talk about the root of sin is unbelief, Romans 14 and John 16, which leads to lawlessness, 1 John 3, and then manifests itself in immorality, licentiousness. And these days I hear a lot of talk about sin is making good things ultimates and idolatry, and sin is only idolatry and this Kierkegaardian thing. What would you say, Carl? What does the Bible say? What would Luther say about sin and its root cause?
Well, for Luther, I would go to what he says about Genesis chapter 3. Of course, that's the watershed chapter in the Bible for dealing with the, I wouldn't say the origins of evil, because evil's just there in Genesis 3, but certainly with the origins of the fall of humanity. And Luther has a very interesting take on Genesis 3, in that what he says is that the serpent provides an alternative word. God has given his word to man, and the serpent comes and he casts doubt on God's word and gives a new word, a different account of reality, if you like, that Adam and Eve choose to believe as an alternative to that which God has given them. So for Luther, I think the root of sin, the ultimate essence of sin in many ways, is a refusal to believe God's word and believing the word of another. One could, of course, cast that in the language of idolatry. In some senses, it's making an idol out of somebody else's word, not that of God. But I think probably unbelief is a better and broader category for capturing all of sin. Idolatry, I tend to see as a large but still a subset of sin as a whole.
Carl,
it's interesting. I wonder if. My friend Paul Levy has commented this to me, made the comment that he wonders if in the church today there is an idolatry of idolatry, that we have such a fixation on idolatry as being of the essence of sin. We need a bit of a corrective. We need a bit of perspective on that.
Seems to me, Carl, that many folks that push idolatry as the key sin or the root of sin and making good things ultimate, it seems to me that they are trying to spin sin in such a way that the academia, the intellectual folks, the media, they don't take so much offense to it. Because it's a good thing, after all, your sexuality, you're just making it the best, versus saying this is a transgression. This goes against God's holy nature, his holy law. It is abhorrent. It is repulsive. And I think it's just easier to talk to unbelieving Harvard, New York City folks when you say, making good things ultimate. Am I off base there?
No, that's an interesting comment. I've not thought of that before, but you see it therefore as a kind of rhetorical strategy in some ways. There may be something to that. I, to be honest, I hadn't thought of it in those terms. But I guess you're right in that idolatry tends to, unless one sets idolatry properly within a biblical theological context, it can deflect us from the offense against God and more onto to what we're actually doing. So, yeah, that certainly sounds a plausible take, Mike. I'll think about that.
All right. Carl Truman today on No Compromise Radio. Carl, why do you think, in light of the Strange Fire Conference and continuationist, cessationist arguments, why the reticence by some continuationists, some people that believe the gifts for today, the sign gifts, they have a reticence to say anything bad about anyone who's a charismatic. Like, if you're a charismatic, we can't touch you in terms of critique, and if there's some big brouhaha, we have to stay out of it. Why the reticence of some of these continuationists?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. Just as an aside, I would say never was I so happy to be an OPC guy than when the Strange Fire thing blew up. But I was thinking, wow, I can really just steer well clear of this because this just isn't happening in my denomination. It was a real, it's not happening in my backyard. I can look at other things at this point. I think the problem is that you have what appears to me to be the case is that subjective experience, subjective phenomena have been given a position of significant authority within the movement, broadly considered. And that makes it very difficult to criticize those who lay claim to the experience or the phenomena. If you're going to, I would say, weaken the ultimate authority of the Word of God by opening up a space for the special charismatic phenomena that, in a sense, have an authority all of their own, then the question of where you draw the line is always going to be problematic. And, of course, the one thing that a lot of the continuationists won't face up to is that the vast majority of continuationists in the world today are at the crazy end of the spectrum. It is the prosperity gospel. It is the name it and claim it stuff. Now, that's not to say that some of my own continuationist friends are engaging in that. But I think they need honestly to face the fact that when you can see the movement, the phenomenon as a whole, that's where the majority of Pentecostal people are. I've got into a bit of trouble recently for a podcast I did for the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals with my friend Todd Pruitt, and I forgot if it was him or me. One of us, a dog barked in the background, and the other one made the comment about, oh, was that a Pentecostal service going on in the background there? We had a complaint about this. And fair enough, not all charismatics bark like dogs, but a large proportion of them do or don't see anything particularly wrong with that. And that, I think, is something that continuationists have to honestly face at some point.
There's a lyric here by Casting Crowns. I know your musical tastes, and I don't think they're casting crowns, but here's the lyric. This is the amorous kind of lyric. Do you like this kind of lyric? I can't imagine Carl Truman singing, "Your love is extravagant, your friendship is intimate. I feel like moving to the rhythm of your grace." And here's the line. "Your fragrance is intoxicating in our secret place." Would that be part of the worship service at Cornerstone? Or is this tied together with why there are a lot of men who won't go to churches because of this sappy stuff?
One would want to acknowledge that the Bible does contain the Song of Songs, which contains highly erotic language, and many of us would want to see a Christological aspect to what's going on in the Song of Songs. But the Song of Songs is not a worship song. And I think if we're looking to what should guide, frame, give the taste of what we should be doing in worship, then the Psalter is the hymn book of the Bible. And that should be our touchstone for the kind of emotions, sentiments, expressions that we use in worship. That sort of highly sexualized and erotic language, particularly in our own culture, which is highly sentimental, highly sexualized, highly erotic, I think is most inappropriate. And if you ever attend my church, Mike, and you hear us singing that, you need to go to me. If my wife has already not gone to me and said this, you need to go to me and say, "Carl, I think it is time that you moved on and found something more constructive to do with your life."
Well, Carl, when you told me, I would be allowed to preach at your church there sometime, as long as I didn't talk about the rapture or baptism or something like that. I think I should respond and give you a retort back. I would love to come and preach as long as you don't sing that song. How did you become
really when I think about that?
I know you didn't try to make this happen, and I know you're not a self-promoting man, but it seems to me that the Lord has put you in a place, and that place is you're the conscience of Western American evangelicalism. And what do you do with that? I mean, you can write well, you could write in a cutting fashion, you can write to heal, you can write to wound then heal. Now that you've been given this platform and this, you don't have a formal title, but that's what who you are these days in many people's minds. How do you walk through the landmines of what do you write and how do you write it and when do you write it?
That's a tough question. I think on one level, I'm flattered that you say I'm the conscience of American evangelicalism. My impression is that most of the people that I write to and about, at least in public, I know in private this isn't the case because I've received some pretty stern rebukes from some of them, but at least in public choose to ignore me. However I write, I do not think that I'm that influential a person because I'm studiedly ignored by the people that frankly I'm trying to critique and get at.
I think they read you. They just don't want you to know that they read you.
Oh, I know that I'm thinking of a particular individual. I know that he reads me because every couple of years I get a real stinker of an email from him.
Well, Carl, how about this? Would this be a good analysis? At least I think this way in the ministry that the Lord has given me. I'm more than just a no-compromise radio host. There's the positive public proclamation of Christ Jesus every single Sunday. I do things with my wife as a husband. I'm the father of four kids. This is just one component. And if you judge me based on no-compromise radio, you'll probably think I'm mean and harsh and a discernment ministry guy. But if you look at the whole package, I think it's different. And I would say the same with you. If they only read you and don't listen to you preach Christ from the Old Testament on Sunday mornings, they may get the wrong view.
Yeah, I mean, my public writings are a fragment of what I do. It's probably an hour, maybe an hour and a half a week I spend writing and thinking about that stuff. That's all I do. Most of my week is devoted to far more positive things, if I can put it that way. I love teaching my classes at Westminster. I love engaging with students. I love engaging with the people at my church. My heart's really in my local church. I'm trying slowly but surely to cut back from speaking at other churches because I miss being with the people who've called me on a Sunday. I'm there vast majority of Sundays in a year, but on the one Sunday a month or one Sunday every 6 weeks, I'm not there. It frustrates me. I like to be with my friends. I like to be with the people that I minister to and who minister to me over the course of the year. So I think in this day of information technology, social media, it's very easy to build a picture of a person that is completely distorted, doesn't really connect with reality. And also, I think, a picture that makes social media kind of things more important than they really are. I suspect most people read the stuff that's written on the web and 48 hours later they've forgotten it and move on.
Speaking of forgetting things and moving on, I'm reading the Christian Post today under Church and Ministry, subtitle, Lutheran Pastor Delivers One-Minute Service to Watch 49ers Beat Panthers. It said the pastor attempts to keep things short and humorous, and when talking about communion, he says, quote, there is some bread and some wine up here on the table. You feel free to help yourself if you'd like to.
I believe that was a joke in that he did actually go on and do a longer service straight afterwards. I played it to my wife, the 60-second service last night, and we were both pretty horrified by it. Even if he did do a longer service, I thought that it was a total trivialization of the drama of the gospel, really. One should not speak of sin as lightly as he did. One should not speak of the Lord's Supper in the trivial terms that he did.
Talking to Carl Truman today. If you'd like to listen to Carl's Sunday morning sermons, cornerstoneopc.com. You've got, is it .com or .org?
It's .com.
Okay.
I have to check.
You can go to wts.edu for the seminary site, reformation21.org, and I would love for our listeners to listen to Mortification of Spin. Dr. Carl Truman, thank you for being on No Compromise Radio today.
Thanks for having me, Mike. Always good to speak to you.
No Compromise Radio with Pastor Mike Abendroth is a production of Bethlehem Bible Church in West Boylston. Bethlehem Bible Church is a Bible-teaching church firmly committed to unleashing the life-transforming power of God's Word through verse-by-verse exposition of the sacred text. Please come and join us. Our service times are Sunday morning at 10:15 and in the evening at 6. We're right on Route 110 in West Boylston. You can check us out online at bbcchurch.org or by phone at 508-835-3400. The thoughts and opinions expressed on No Compromise Radio do not necessarily reflect those of WVNE, its staff, or management.